Church, this morning we are reading from Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 7. Would you stand with me this morning in the honor of the reading of God's Word? The Word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop speaking against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the council stared at him, and they saw his face, which was like the face of an angel. And then if you'll turn to chapter 7, verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, and you have now become betrayers and murderers of him. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were infuriated and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they shouted with loud voices and covered their ears and rushed at him with one mind. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Last week we studied as the apostles were standing trial for a second time before the ruling council, the Jewish council, that is the Sanhedrin. They were facing punishment, possible execution, and despite all the threats, they said, "We will obey God rather than men." And they were publicly beaten because of their faithful obedience to the commands of Jesus, but astoundingly, they went away rejoicing. They were not alone in dangers, and God was with them. In chapter 6, verse 7 that we started with today, it begins by saying the church was greatly increasing in numbers. Many were believing and coming to faith. Now, with all this growth came growing pains. And so we know, if you look back at the beginning of this chapter, there was a problem that arose. There were widows of different types, widows that were some were of the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Jews, those that had probably lived all their lives there in Jerusalem. Then you had the Hellenistic Jews, those that were probably Greek-speaking Jews, those that had lived in other areas of the New World and had now relocated back into Jerusalem. Some of them were being missed as they were going about taking food and other things to them. And so they elected deacons. They elected these men of God, full of wisdom and the Spirit, who would serve and help with some of these practical parts of the ministry. That way the apostles would be able to continue with the ministry of the word and of prayer. And we've studied this in the past, and that's why we skipped over it this morning, and so you can find that online. But Stephen was one of those men. One of those men full of grace and truth, full of wisdom. And so he was one of these deacons that has been chosen, and we know that he was probably a Hellenist himself. That is, he probably had lived in other places, was probably comfortable in the Greek language. And I say that mostly because of his name, right? And so we don't know all the details, but just by his name, it's more likely that he was a Greek-speaking Jew. Okay, and so here he is, and he's serving, and we find him in the text here, we find him serving and doing a lot of things. Stephen was full of grace and power. What does it mean that he was full of grace? I think it means a couple of things that we can talk about. He had the kindness and favor and the blessing of God upon him. God was with Stephen even as he was serving faithfully. God was leading and using Stephen to spread the message of his great grace. So we have God's grace and favor and his blessing on him. God is with him, and it is apparent. There are visible signs. I think it's when it says his face was like the face of an angel, it was a sign to his opponents that God was with him. Just like when Moses came off that mountain, his face was radiant and shining. So here is Stephen's face. But he was full of grace, and then it said he's also full of power. Stephen had power. He was working, according to the text that we read. He was performing signs and wonders just like the apostles were doing. That is, as the healings were happening and taking place, perhaps speaking in languages that he didn't know, that he had never studied. We don't know all the details, but we do know he was performing signs and wonders just like the apostles had done. And so he might have been a deacon, but doesn't mean he was less valuable than any of the others, right? It was a place of honor. It was a good position. He knew the Lord. He had a good reputation with others. He was walking with the Lord. Now, if you look down at verse 8, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we see that he was doing those things. And then in verse 9, some opposition arises. It says, but men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So we don't know much, we don't have a lot of details about this synagogue. Obviously, most of the worship in Jerusalem centered around the temple, but there were already at this time period some synagogues that had begun, more where this is where you go for your local community place, where you'd gather together to read the scriptures and to learn. And so here these men come, and we think maybe they were people that were previously enslaved, who've now been freed, moved back to Jerusalem, just because of the name. It's the synagogue of the freedmen, but we don't know. But what we do know is they came from all different areas, from Cyrene, from Alexandria on the African continent, and then from Cilicia and Asia, which would be Asia Minor, up in the area that we now call Turkey. And so you have these people from other places, and they come, and fittingly, they go to Stephen, who was probably also a Hellenist, probably also in Greek-speaking, and they come to him, they begin to oppose him and to argue with him. And guys, they didn't oppose him just because he was out serving widows. They opposed him because he was out speaking the very words of life, just as the apostles had been doing. So here he is, we find him arguing with him. It says they're unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. In other words, they're trying to oppose him. Maybe they want to argue and say, Stephen, that's not what the scriptures say. And he's saying, he's going back, I think, through the Old Testament, saying this is how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And we know that what he's doing, because that's what the apostles have been doing. Every sermon we've seen, or every defense of the gospel we've seen so far in the book of Acts, has said, hey, this is how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. He was the Messiah. You guys killed him. It's time you need to turn from your unbelief, repent, and believe and be saved. It's followed that pattern every single time. And his defense today, as we're going to read in just a little bit, his defense in chapter 7 is the most detailed out of all of those accounts. And it's going to do the same thing. It's going to go back to Abraham, walk through the scriptures, pointing to Jesus, but also calling people to repent. It says he's speaking with wisdom. And again, I think that's because he is reasoning with them from the Old Testament, showing them how it points to Jesus as both Lord and Savior. Now, if you recall back all the way back in Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost. Everybody's speaking in tongues. We see the presence of God among his people. And you guys remember at the end of that, Peter goes through and says, listen, the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. You guys killed the author of life. And it said at the end of that, they were pierced to the heart and said, brothers, what must we do? How do we get saved? What do we do in light of our guilt? They recognized it. They repented. How will this crowd respond to Stephen? Well, if you look down at verse 11, since they were unable to argue with him, it says they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." In other words, he's out teaching things that are not true about Moses and about God. He's slandering them, speaking evil against them. This man is guilty. And verse 12 says that got the crowd stirred up. So they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. So last week we were before the council. This week we find ourselves right back in front of this Jewish ruling council, with the chief priests and the Sadducees and other important officials that were in power there. Blasphemy was the word, right? It was the catchphrase that got this crowd stirred up. He's teaching against Moses. He's teaching against God. He is slandering our Lord. Now you find him before the council. They drag him back in, and verse 13 says, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man does not keep speaking against this holy place and the law.'" In other words, not only is he speaking against Moses, not only is he speaking against God, he is out speaking against the temple, the place where we come and worship. All right, and so these are the things that he is accused of. And then verse 14 says, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses handed down to us." Do you hear the kind of disdain that they use there? How do they describe Jesus? This Nazarene. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, Brother Charlie. Nothing good comes from there. This Nazarene. He's up there talking about this guy. And he's saying that Jesus is going to destroy this place and change the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now let me ask you something. How much of that was probably true? In other words, was he speaking against the temple? Jesus did. In fact, Jesus went in and he overturned the tables. And it wasn't the temple that was the problem. Remember, if you recall when Jesus overturned the tables, and when we studied this in Mark's gospel, what he said was, this was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and the Cilicians and those from Asia could come and meet with Yahweh, the God Almighty. All right, they could come and meet with the Lord Almighty, and it would be a place of prayer. But instead, Jesus got there and said, this place is a robber's den. And it was corrupt. And he wasn't railing against the temple. He was saying, listen, this system is corrupt. These people have corrupted what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be bringing people, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. Instead, it wasn't. And so Jesus did speak out, and he said, not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. In other words, it was going to be destroyed, wasn't it? He made quite a few predictions about that. And so we've already seen that, and so there is likelihood, a lot of likelihood, that Stephen was saying exactly what Jesus was saying. Listen, this temple isn't going to last forever. You don't need a temple made of stone. You have Jesus, the high priest. The sacrifice has already been done. And so more than likely, he was saying some of those things, but it wasn't said with the attitude and the demeanor that they are making it out to be. He's come and he's speaking the truth. They're saying, no, he's just slandering God and speaking lies. But Stephen is full of grace and wisdom and power. He's speaking truth. And so let's walk into, I want to get into this. The council looks at his face. They see his face like the face of an angel. Again, another sign that God's grace and blessing is upon him. And they ask him in chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? In other words, are you speaking against the temple and against the law and against Moses and against God? Now, we're going to do a good bit of reading in this next section. I'm going to kind of summarize some of the main points. We can't go through details because this covers the whole chapter, right? It is the longest defense, and if we do, we'll be here till at least 12:30, and you guys probably don't want to do that. But let's walk through this, and I want you to follow along with me in the text. Look at verse 2. It says, Stephen said, listen to me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go from your country and your relatives and come to the land which I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be strangers in a land that was not theirs, and they would enslave and mistreat them for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they are enslaved, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he said, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. So let's stop there for a moment, okay? If you've been reading Genesis, you're very familiar with what he just said, okay? We know that God chose Abraham, made great promises to Abraham, promises of grace. Some of those promises had no conditions set on them. I am going to make you a great nation, he said. And through you, all the families will be blessed. And as you're following that in Genesis, you know the Messiah, the one who's going to be born of the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent and restore his people. That one's going to come through Abraham's family. But at the beginning of this, I think what Stephen's doing is he's tying this back in, and he's saying, listen, guys, we're all from the same family. We are all heirs along with Abraham, right? We have this shared common history. We know the promises. And he begins to go back. He's not mistreating God or the prophets. He's not blaspheming. He's treating them with respect. And he's beginning to build his argument here. But he begins by pulling them back in and saying, listen, this is what God promised to Abraham. And he gave him circumcision, right? A sign, a physical sign that you were in the covenant. You were in the family of Abraham, that you would receive the land, and that you would come and you would worship in this place. And then at verse 8, it's very important there, he mentions that Abraham did indeed father Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. You guys know who those 12 patriarchs are, right? Those 12 sons that became the head names of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. And so, again, he's connecting them back and going, hey, let's go back through the history. Let's walk back through what we know is true, through the biblical revelation, what God has done. And then, in verse 9, something uncomfortable takes place. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and his entire household. So here's what happened. If you guys recall, and we talked about this on Wednesday night if you were here. So Joseph had a dream. In that dream, his brothers and his parents would bow down to him. And God meant it that a day was coming when he would deliver God's people. God was going to rescue his people through Joseph. They heard the dream, and there were a lot of other details going on in the background, but the end effect was they were jealous. And in their jealousy, they put them in a pit. They were going to kill them, and Reuben, the oldest brother, said, no, let's not kill them. Let's just scare them a little bit and thinking, I'll come back and get them later, right? Somebody said Wednesday, it might have been Susan. He was the oldest. He knew he'd get blamed for it if something happened. So he's trying, all right, I'm going to rescue this guy. But then long comes a slaver from Egypt, and they sell him into slavery, their own brother, because of their jealousy. Do you guys remember last week why it says they arrested the apostles? The chief priests were jealous. They didn't like what God was doing. They didn't like that God was using somebody else to deliver his people. There's jealousy, and he points out, listen, the patriarchs, those our fathers, our family, they became jealous of him, but God rescued him from all of his afflictions. God granted him favor and wisdom. What does Stephen have here? Favor and wisdom, God's blessing and wisdom, grace and wisdom. And so, but then Joseph went through all these things, and God appointed Joseph as governor over all of Egypt. He became the ruler. He was second only to Pharaoh in that place. And God used it in his sovereignty. And so he's pointing out this uncomfortable part of their history. Well, while these great things came, and Joseph is a good type of what was to come, they failed, right? They failed the test. They were jealous, murderous. Well, then the story continues here. He continues his defense in verse 11. And we talk, and you could walk through some of that. I'm going to skip down. Look down to verse 20. We go from Joseph and the details with Joseph and how Joseph, they were jealous about Joseph, to 400 years or so later, they're in Egypt, right? And there's a new king that has arisen, and he doesn't know who Joseph is. And so instead, he takes the Hebrews and they enslave them. They treat them harshly. And they begin to do a lot of things, and they yet again are in need of a deliverer. Someone to come and to rescue them. So look down at verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful to God. He was nurtured for 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been put outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was proficient in speaking and in action. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his countrymen, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended and took vengeance for the oppressed man by fatally striking the Egyptian. All right, so so far you're tracking, right? Moses is born in the midst of a crisis. To save him, they put him in that basket, put him in the river. He's raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He's trained up as the Egyptians. He's got lots of wisdom, lots of speaking abilities, even though he's going to deny that. And he comes and he sees that they're being treated unjustly. He sees a man striking someone, and so he strikes back. He takes vengeance on him, kills the man. And here in the text, it says, verse 25, that Moses thought that his brothers understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. In other words, again, God has raised up Moses. And the purpose and plan is to deliver God's people out of Egypt. And what do? So they don't understand it. They don't understand that he is coming to rescue them. And so if you follow along in verse 26, it says, the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting each other and tried to reconcile them to peace by saying, men, you are brothers. Why are you injuring each other? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became a stranger in the land of Midian, where he fathered two sons. So in other words, the deliverer was there. They don't recognize it. They reject him. Moses leaves and deliverance is postponed for 40 years. He's going to be gone for 40 more years before God sends him back. Look down at verse 35. When he finally comes back, he says, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. You know, Moses was a type of Christ, and he was to teach us of who Christ would be. He's not the Messiah, but he was a type of the Messiah, a shadow, if you will, to show us what Christ would be like. And it says that Moses was there. He was supposed to be the ruler and the deliverer, and they rejected him. And then it gets worse, all right? So they do get delivered out of Egypt. And then Moses goes up on the mountain, in verse 38, he goes up on the mountain, he receives the living words to pass on to them, right? He comes with the message, the words of life, to bring to the people. But then in verse 39, it says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. On the contrary, they rejected him and turned back to Egypt in their hearts. Then they began to worship an idol. And verse 42 says, but God turned away and gave them over to serve the heavenly lights. God let them go their own way. Let them worship the idols. They'll deal with it, right? They'll deal with the consequences. And it's interesting as you go through this. Listen, Joseph was raised up as a deliverer. They were jealous. They rejected him. Moses came to deliver them. They said, no, we don't want that. And even after they get a second chance with Moses, and he comes from the mountain with the words of life, they say, no, we don't want that. They were not willing to be obedient. And that is the history that Stephen is now throwing back in their face. As they're saying, look, you're blaspheming. We love Moses. We respect Moses. We respect the temple. And we don't have time to go into the rest of this. But if you read this later on your own, you go through the rest of chapter 7. He begins to talk about the tabernacle and the tent. Okay? And you guys remember that David asked God, I'd like to build you a house. And David said, you're not going to build me a house, but your son will. But here's what he also said. I want you to look down in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand that made all these things? So at the end of his defense, he says, listen, you guys are saying I'm speaking out against all these things, against God, against Moses. I'm not speaking out against Moses. You guys rejected Moses. Our parents rejected, our ancestors rejected Moses. And then he looks and he says, listen, you guys say I'm speaking out against the temple. God doesn't need a house made of stones. God's footstool is everywhere. The heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. Why would God need us to build? God doesn't need this building, church. This building has nothing to do with God. It's a place, a location. It is a blessing that we have it. It's a blessing that we have air conditioning. It's a blessing that we have those things. Those are good. But his temple today isn't a building, is it? It's us. We're his people. We're the church. We're the place where Christ meets with us. The Spirit already lives inside of us. But Stephen throws all this back at them. Look, you see what our fathers did? And then I want you to look back. They're thinking. They're jealous now. They were jealous of Jesus. And they killed him. The one that came to be both ruler and savior. And then, not only that, the apostles are out there preaching the same message. And what are they? Jealous. The words of life are being held out and they're not willing to obey. And so then we get to his conclusion here. Look at verse 51. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Just as they were guilty of rejecting the deliverer, you are guilty now of rejecting the ultimate Savior, the Messiah who has come. And then in verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. And you now have become betrayers and murderers of him. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. That is right in their face, isn't it? He's standing there on trial with all the authorities in front of him. And he says, you guys are stiff-necked. You're stubborn. You might be circumcised in your body. You might have a physical sign that you are born into the family of Abraham as a part of the covenant. But your hearts are uncircumcised. That physical sign did you no good if you will not have faith and trust in God. If you won't obey Him, if you won't listen to Him, what is the purpose of being a son of Abraham? As Galatians tells us, right, as we study that, didn't it tell us that, listen, not all Israel is Israel. It's those that come by faith that are counted as the people of Abraham. That all those that would come by faith are going to be counted as part of his family and receive those blessings. But they reject it. They're not circumcised in heart. They're resisting the Spirit. Now, as you think back, when Peter preached at Pentecost, He said the same things. It was the same message. And so they were pierced to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do?" Look at verse 54. When they heard this, they were infuriated. That means cut to the quick. Your translation may say that. They weren't pierced to the heart, but they were cut to the quick. That's not good, right? That's painful. It's a wound. And it says they were infuriated, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Their response is not to turn. It is to be furious and angry. They don't care that what he said was right. You've now offended them. You have pointed out their guilt, and they don't want to hear it. You know, we were talking this morning in Sunday school why these guys keep doing this stuff, right? And why would they not repent? Why keep arresting them, right? Like when he healed the beggar at the temple, it wasn't because they healed the man. But I think of this in terms of I won't go into that. Yeah, I will. I think of this in terms of politicians, right? And you get to fighting. And they don't really sometimes care about you and I. But they care about the jealousy and the pride of who wins and who does this and who that. And you can see the fights all the time. It takes place all the time, right? And there's just jealousy of who's going to have the power, who's going to have the authority, and who's going to have bragging rights. And I feel like a little bit that the Sanhedrin here, the Jewish council, they're upset and they're jealous, and they have been throughout their history. Listen, we're not going to bow down to Joseph. We don't care if he's going to deliver us. We're not going to listen to Moses. We don't care if he was sent to deliver us. We don't want the words of God. We want to do what we want to do. It's about us. And so they are infuriated, and they begin gnashing their teeth at him. Look at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." How comforting must it have been as he's standing there. And I speak these words, his words, with a tone of anger, because I feel like he's being confrontational here, right? He's telling them how it is. But there's also a sense of peace that he has, the grace that he has. And he looks up into heaven in front of this crowd with the danger right there in his face. And he says, "I see the heavens open. See the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He knows, I think he knows what's coming. He's about to die. But Jesus has not abandoned him. Now, as we walked through this last week, I told you those men were right in the will of God, right? They were obeying him. They're preaching the word. They stand before this trial. God was with them. It was evident. And they were set free. They were delivered from the physical punishment. They were flogged and beaten, but they went out rejoicing. They were allowed to continue to go about their ministry. Stephen is in the same place. Faithful, obedient, has done exactly what God has called him to do. Just as they were not alone, he is not alone. But the outcome is going to be different. And so as we read this, I want you to begin to think. You ever heard things like, "Well, it's really dangerous to be outside of God's will"? He's right where he's supposed to be. And the danger's not any less. In fact, it probably would have been safer for Stephen to say, "You know what, I recant. I don't want to talk about Moses." He could have just sat there and kept quiet, right? Maybe just gotten beaten and sent home. But he was faithful because he knew, "I've got to obey God and not men." He was full of grace. He was full of the wisdom. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking the words that God had given him to speak, holding out the words of life to them, calling them to repent. So don't let anybody convince you that God always wants your life to be nice and easy. Because if it is, God failed Stephen. Because he's right here on trial. And anybody that tells you things like that hasn't read the Bible. They haven't read the Scriptures. Even as we get later on into Acts, Paul's going to tell the believers, man, through many sufferings, we must enter the kingdom. This is going to become a normal pattern. God's purpose for our lives isn't just that we live long, comfortable lives. And sometimes obeying Him, you know, we have that, we don't understand why good things happen or something bad happens, and immediately we go, what did they do wrong? They deserve to die like that. Or that they're going through this. Well, what did Stephen do wrong? Absolutely nothing. And God is with him in this moment, even as he faces certain death. So let's finish this. He says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You guys know when he ascended, it said that Christ sat at the right hand of God. But here, what's it say? He's standing. That Jesus is paying attention. That he's standing up. He's ready to welcome Stephen back into home. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, is it not? And so he's telling him, look, he knows this is important, but Stephen is not abandoned, and you need to know that today. And so there he is. He's standing there. And Stephen sees it. Verse 57. But they shouted with loud voices. They covered their ears and rushed at him with one mind. They can't handle it. They don't want to hear it. They're filing in such a rage. They're gnashing their teeth. They're just covering their ears and yelling, na 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 na. Just like a bunch of kids. They're like a bunch of animals. Their rage has pushed them so far, they're not even thinking anymore. We don't want to hear it. And they're running at him. They charge at him. It says, verse 58, they drive him out of the city. They begin stoning him. The witnesses laid aside their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, a character that we'll come back to next week, a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel that we saw last week speak to the Sanhedrin. They're observing all of this, and they lay their cloaks. And nobody wants to get their cloak dirty, right? You don't get blood on your cloak or dust on your cloak as you're stoning someone. So they give them to Saul for safekeeping. And then in 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And then chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul approved of putting Stephen to death. And a great persecution is about to begin. He's there, and I want you to realize how closely this relates to Jesus' death. Where did Jesus die? Outside the city. Outside the camp. They had to drive him out of there. And then as they stone him, he cries out, much as Jesus did, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Stephen, full of grace and full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit, is there and he cries out, God, do not hold this sin against them. And then it says he fell asleep, which is a nice way of saying he died. He expired. And Stephen is gone. But look at that last prayer. Father, don't hold the sin against him. And who heard that prayer? Saul did. And others did. And he's going to continue. God's going to continue to bring that forgiveness. And the message of life. And the words and the grace. Brothers and sisters, we are not guaranteed a long life. Here's what we are guaranteed. You will not be abandoned. You will not be alone, even if it comes to your death. We are not guaranteed good health, but we are guaranteed to be abandoned. I am thankful that we meet here this morning with all the freedoms and privileges that we have in this nation. We are not guaranteed any of that. And come what may, just as last week we said, we must decide now that we're going to obey God rather than men. I want you to understand that come what may, you can be faithful and trust that Christ will not abandon you, even if it costs you your life. Just a few minutes. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I want to make one last appeal to you this morning. Jesus, speaking of harder days to come, back in Matthew 24, verse 12, said, "And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold." He's speaking, there's going to be a time where as lawlessness increases, as sin goes rampant, as people stop following God and pursue themselves, and the philosophies of this age, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, as people pursue those things, our love even may grow cold. How many of you have cold hearts this morning? And I ask that seriously. We live in a world where we look around and we go, you know what? Just like it was then, people are living for themselves. You know, if you turn on the TV and watch news long enough, you just get frustrated, right? Step one is turn that off. But then as we begin to look at this and you realize, listen, there's some truth that the world is not in a good place. Particularly here, right? Like, some of you have seen changes in your lifetime you never imagined. Do not let the sinfulness of this world cause your love to grow cold. We live among the ungodly. It's easy to let our love die, to grow callous and unfeeling. Man, those people out there are sinners. They're gay. They're homosexuals. Gamblers, alcoholics, drug addicts, liberals, pick your terminology. Don't put those labels. Recognize sin. We want to teach the truth. But don't forget that God has called you to take the gospel, the good news, to those people. And so we have to be careful that as our world goes the way it is going, we don't lose hope and we don't lose the love that He's given us. In these circumstances, those men putting Stephen to death were still created in God's image. And in that tragic circumstance, Stephen asked for mercy for his kin and his countrymen. Church, I plead with you, beg God to forgive our neighbors for His mercy. Beg God for those. Ask Him to save. Why are we praying for 10 families? Because this is a small prayer. God, would you have mercy on Athens, Georgia? Would you have mercy on Forest Heights Community and Nottingham and Hampton Park and the communities that you live in? Would God have mercy on your coworkers? Don't let your love grow cold. And you say, well, there might be consequences for those things, for speaking out. There might be, but you will not be abandoned. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and kind to us. And Father, you did not abandon Stephen, even as he faced certain death. And Father, we know that we have brothers and witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses around us that have undergone far more than we can imagine, who live faithfully, and you did not abandon them either. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you in all of life's moments, in births and in deaths, in the good times and the bad times. Father, because you are sovereign over all, and you know we are not outside of your sight, we're not outside of your presence. Father, would you forgive those in our communities, those in our nation who are fighting you, who are waging war on your people, who would have us muzzled and no longer able to speak. But God, you know, and you take note of their threats. Father, you give us, please give us the boldness and the courage to speak clearly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.